For our first reading, I would like to turn you in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. The book of Exodus, chapter 25. And we begin to read at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold, and silver, and brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger's skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall be the faces of the cherubims. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. Of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And then let us go to our portion in the Psalms. Psalm 122. Just to give the context, I shall read from the start of this section. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. And may God command a blessing and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. On account of the funeral of our brother, Mr. W.H. Molland, Last week, you will know that it is a fortnight since we were in this series in the Songs of Degrees. And so I would like you to cast your minds back as I seek to remind you of the subject matter that we considered in the previous address from this, the 122nd Psalm, where in verse 3 we are told Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. Now, this psalm, we know, was penned by David because the title, which is part of the inspired scriptures, the title tells us so, a Song of Degrees of David. And we know that in David's early life, the city of Jerusalem did not yet belong, or was not entirely occupied by the Hebrews, but belonged to the Jebusites. And it was in his lifetime that it was both occupied and then turned into the capital city. And we know that still later in his life, the ark was brought to that civic center. But the temple itself did not come during David's lifetime. Now, we do not know at what stage in David's life these words were written, but we do know from other scriptures that David was a prophet. So whether he is speaking of Jerusalem in his own real life experience, or whether he is prophetically speaking of the way in which it would later become a center of worship, is almost immaterial, because he is clearly speaking spiritually. We considered how different were the cities of the Old Testament times to modern cities today, inasmuch that they were very distinct places surrounded often by a wall to define them from the surrounding countryside and to preserve their inhabitants from attack. And Jerusalem particularly was built into a very confined geographical location surrounded by valleys on three sides, and as such its design and construction had to be very carefully thought out. Planning was involved. Organization was there, particularly at the times of the national feasts, when pilgrims, when Jews from the surrounding tribal lands would journey toward the capital. And as they were drawn nearer to it, they were nearer also one to another, until ultimately they must find accommodation and places within that city. We considered the unity which then there would have to be, everyone in their place and a place for everyone. Because although ordinarily they were members of the different and diverse tribes of the land, they were all the tribes of the Lord. They were all God's people, which was more clearly seen at these times of national congregation. Now, this geographical and social history serves as a spiritual illustration. And one sought to give two applications of the truth of the imagery here presented. The church upon earth is to be like this. The church, the kingdom of God, as it is visible in its local manifestations upon earth, is to be builded as a city that is compact together. And we considered how it is a thing planned and founded and builded and occupied. Such is the church to be, the people of God united together in a particular place. And we considered how that unity of the church is to be seen, not by its division and breaking up into various parts and groups and separate functions, but as a family, as a well-organized city, not with walls to divide it, but rather a wall to surround and contain it all together. But we know too that this speaks spiritually of the church of God also, in its entire and glorified form, which of course is to appear ultimately as the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven, Christ himself being its foundation and its chief cornerstone, built up upon the foundations of the prophets and the apostles. And you know how that glorious imagery of the city is used throughout the New Testament. So it is that our meetings upon earth are but a small taste of the glories of heaven that will be hereafter. And this is what we set forth and show in our earthly gatherings. Slightly longer than usual recap of the previous material, but necessary, I think, on account of the break. Now, for our consideration this evening, I would like us to consider just the concluding clause in verse 4. We have considered these words, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, but we are told what they go up unto. Unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. Unto the testimony of Israel. Now, this is an unusual expression, and it is important for us to face it and to consider what it means and what truth is here conveyed. Now, let me give a general application of it, and then a more specific one. The assemblings together of this people, this nation of the Jews, would have been a great public spectacle. It really must have been something to see, when, particularly at three times in the year, for certain of the feasts, the people en masse came to their capital city, to Jerusalem. The logistics of it, the sheer scale of it, as all these people ascended towards that prominence which was Mount Zion and their capital city, in their hundreds, indeed in their thousands, in their tens or even hundreds of thousands. It must have been a sight to behold. And particularly for visitors in the city at that time, particularly for those observing from outside. Now, it is clear that not all of the nation would go, because, of course, the necessities of agriculture and of land ownership and of families and young children prevented some from going. But we may rest assured that a greater proportion, that a majority of the people of Israel sought to be present at those meetings, certainly those who were of age and of ability. Think of the spectacle. Think of the impression formed upon the mind of an external observer noticing these things for the first time. How it would have alerted notice and attracted attention and prompted question in the mind of the viewer. Why do they go? What is so important about it? What is the significance of these things? What mean they by this service? The assemblings together of the people of God in this way gave a very clear testimony, gave a very visible and visual witness to that which they believed, and indeed to the God whom they served. Because they did not, as the followers of certain heathen religions, go to worship statues and carved images, did not go to lay offerings around the bases of hideous carved poles or shaped stones. They did not, as we know was the practice of the worshippers of Baal, conduct themselves in a riotous fashion, with flagellation of the body and with other obscene rites and rituals. There was nothing of this nature. There was orderliness. There was the assemblings together into the city to worship a God who was not to be seen in any physical form. A God who was not visibly present and yet was manifestly in the midst of the people, as was seen by their behavior and the order and nature of their worship. How seriously the people took these things, how important it evidently was to them, all of which gave a testimony, gave a witness. As these tribes went up, as these varied and disparate persons from so many places, from so many miles further afield, came to Jerusalem, they were each forming a part of the testimony of Israel. They were filling their place. They were playing their role in the testimony which the whole set forth. Now, my friends, I'm sure that you can see how this has a very direct relation to the conduct of ourselves in the present day and to our assemblings together to worship in our own local churches. As we do such a thing, we give a testimony. By the way in which we gather together, by the regularity of it, by the order of it, by the sincerity of it, by our conduct and behavior in our meetings and assemblings. These things are giving a testimony. The tribes going up, ourselves all very different and diverse people from our different backgrounds and walks of life and social experiences and statuses, coming together as the people of God, we become the testimony of the church, a visual and visible witness to those around us. Now, my friends, this is true. We are a testimony, even to those who might be entirely in ignorance, have very limited or indeed no understanding of what we are doing or what we profess or believe. Simply by observing us about our regular worship and our meetings together, they can learn something, they can see something. They should be able to see the sincerity, the seriousness of our faith. From our conduct and the way in which we behave ourselves, learn something of the God whom we worship. Now, my friends, there are various practical implications of this and consequences that need to be considered. There are those around us, even in this town of Biddeford, who perhaps will never darken the doors of this chapel. We will never see them in this building. We will never see them sitting in the pew, sad to say. They will not see us here, but they will see us going up. They will see us, the people of God, going up to form part of the testimony of the people of God. My friends, we need to be as spiritual in our coming to of a place of worship as we are within it. It is all part of the worship. This is why it is so important, the manner in which we dress for worship, because even that can be a witness. There are those who will disparage smart clothing for worship, who will mock those who maintain any kind of standard in dress. But you see, my friends, the world, even men and women of the world, speak of one's Sunday best, are conscious of those who dress themselves smartly for the purpose of worship on a Lord's Day, even though they are in complete ignorance of other Christian doctrine. And we can make it apparent simply by our manner of dress on the Sabbath, what we are doing and where we are going and what we are about. Alas, for the modern or liberal believer who attires themselves as though they were going to the leisure centre or about their regular business or their own pleasure, and there is no distinction, nothing obvious about them that suggests they were on their way to a place of worship. The wearing of the head covering on the way to a worship service, part of the testimony to the people of God. Carrying a Bible in one's hand. What an evidence this can be to where we are going and what we are doing. Simple things, minor things, some might say. But my friends, it is all part of the testimony. And if this is true outside of the chapel building, how much more on the inside? It should be evident, even to the most unschooled or unlearned of outside observers, that what we do in this place is something different, is something separate, is something other than our regular worldly activities, that this is not a social club, that it is not simply a group of friends meeting together to have an enjoyable time, but that we are here for the purpose of the worship of the God of heaven. That we have a sense of whom it is we are approaching unto, his attributes, his holiness, his sanctity, his righteousness, his perfection, his divine attributes, his eternity, his sovereignty, his dominion, his royal state. We can testify to that simply by our behavior and conduct when we are in the house of God, by a sanctified and solemnized form of conduct. It all forms a part of the testimony. And of course, as we come into the particulars of worship, so much more can it be seen by the language which we adopt in prayer, that it befits the being of God, that it is appropriate for ourselves as we reflect upon our state in contrast to him, that it shows reverence and humility and godly fear. By the way in which we read the scriptures, by the form of the scriptures which we use, not these obscene modern versions which sound like the vernacular of disaffected youths on the street when read aloud, but the word of God in a form that magnifies him and honours him and reflects the God who he is and the word which he has given. And of course, even in the music which we use when we sing his praise and when we hymn his praise in this form. There is, as you know, and have been on many occasions, so many debates as to what sort of music, as to what sort of worship is acceptable to God. Well, here is a simple acid test. Can an external observer, can a man on the street hearing only the sound of it, tell at once that we are worshipping God in that which we sing? This is the vital point. If it sounds like little more than popular music, if it sounds like nothing else than some modern rock or pop ballad, then the man on the street is not being testified to by our worship. And it is evident that the nature and style of our worship is not befitting of God. Everything that we do in the public assemblings together need to testify to what we believe. And it is in these details of our practical conduct and our conduct as a church that will make or break that testimony. But let me come now to a more specific application of these words. Because here we are told in this psalm that the tribes went up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel. And there is another possible way in which we can understand this unusual expression. What was the testimony of Israel, let us say, spelt with a capital T? Well, my friends, it is possible that these words make an allusion to something else also, have a double meaning. Because you know that we read earlier in Exodus chapter 25 of the construction and manufacture of the vessels of the tabernacle. And amongst those vessels was this first article here described, called an ark. And thou shalt make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without. And you will notice that this ark, which is given various different names in Scripture, only on Lord's Day morning we were thinking of its title, the Ark of the Covenant. But here in Exodus chapter 25, it is given another name also. In verse 22, God says, "There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the Ark of the Testimony." The Ark of the Testimony. This is the name which it is given, and it is a title which is used of this vessel numerous times throughout the Scriptures. And there are those who suggest that this reference here in Psalm 122, whether actually or prophetically, may be to that. The Ark of the Testimony, which we know at a later time was located in Jerusalem, and the people of Israel could latterly go up to the temple, which in its very center in the Holy of Holies housed that ark. But we need to make further inquiry as to why the ark was called the Ark of the Testimony, and why that particular word testimony might be applied to it. Let me give you 5 reasons why the Ark of the Testimony is so called and what these things might teach us. Because firstly, it testified to God's presence. It testified to God's presence. It was a permanent witness or testament to the fact that God was amongst his people. Now, there is another interesting reference in this regard to be found in Exodus chapter 16. And you know that God miraculously sent manna for the people, and that sustained and kept them whilst they were in the wilderness. And in Exodus chapter 16, God instructed that a portion of manna might be kept. Verse 32, Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt." And Moses said unto Aaron, "Take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." Now, my friends, you know, this point in Israel's history, the ark had not been made. The tabernacle had not been fabricated or erected. And yet Aaron is instructed to take that pot of manna and to place it before the testimony. And the best interpretation I have found of these words is that that is a reference to the central part of the camp, where a tent for congregating, a tabernacle of congregation, was set up, and upon which the presence of God, the Shekinah cloud, descended. And that manifestation of the presence of God is referred to as the testimony, with a capital T, God's presence. Now, once the tabernacle was built and the design given and the ark and the mercy seat made, you know that that became the place where God proclaimed himself to be present. That was the token which God gave of being with his people. The ark testified to the presence of God. But there is another reason why it deserved the title Ark of Testimony. And we read this in Exodus chapter 5. Verse 16, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Now, what is this a reference to? It is a reference to what are elsewhere called the tables of the testimony. The law of God, the word of God, was also installed in the ark. It was called an ark of testimony because it contained the testimony, God's own word. That in which he testifies verbally of himself to man, in which he gives a written testimony to himself and to his law and to his standard of holiness and to his revealed will. The ark testified to that. All the Israelites afterward knew that the tables of the law, which had come down from Sinai, that second occasion, you remember, were contained therein. They knew that inside that golden box, that gold-encased shittim wood casket, inside was the testimony, the word of God. And that is why the ark further deserved its name. But let us consider the other things which the ark also testified to, the other things which it contained. And the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 9 very kindly gives us an inventory of its contents. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3. After the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. He is here describing the ordering of the tabernacle, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Three things are there mentioned. We've already briefly touched upon the pot of manna. We've thought in some more detail of those tables of the covenant or tables of testimony. Here is another thing, Aaron's rod that budded. Now you remember that incident also given us in the account of Israel's wilderness wanderings, where the veracity or the validity of Aaron's priesthood, his priestly office, was evidenced by the way in which the stave which he presented before the Lord broke forth into blossom as though it were still alive and sprouted forth as an almond. This was God's evidence to the truth, to the establishment of Aaron and his line as priests before him. God himself directly and divinely showing his appointment of Aaron to an office amongst the people. And all Israel knew that that rod was within the ark. And so that ark testified of God's sovereignty also. They could look upon that ark, they could think that there within it was that rod that budded on that occasion when God divinely and directly showed who his choice was in the running of matters amongst the Israelites at that time. The ark testified to his sovereignty. And in the pot of manna, let me further suggest to you that the ark testified of God's providence, of God's continual supply to his people. We know that the manna was given as long as the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and yet it stopped when they entered Canaan and were able to eat of the good of the land. But forever after, that pot of manna remained in the ark. And the people of Israel knew that it was there, looking or thinking upon the ark would have brought it to mind, and they would know and think upon God's providence and his divine supply of them. Now, I said that there were five things to which the ark testified. We have thought that it testified of God's presence, of God's word, of God's sovereignty, of God's providence. But you know, still further, it testified to God's Son. Now, I don't want to unnecessarily repeat material which you know has formed the substance of the Link magazine over recent months. But let us be clear upon this point, that the Ark of the Testimony, this Old Testament vessel, is a very clear and distinct type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who in very truth was the presence of God upon earth. God amongst men, the Word become flesh and dwelt among us. As that ark was made of so common and familiar a thing as shittim wood, and yet overlaid with a thing so precious as gold, so in like manner we know Christ had those two natures, the human nature and the divine, perfectly combined in one. And so many other small details of this ark point toward Christ and his character and his person and his work. To the believing Israelite, to the Israelite who by faith saw his day and was glad, the ark testified to God's Son. Now, these are reasons why the Ark deserves the name, the Ark of the Testimony. And here are reasons why Psalm 122, verse 4, may point toward the Ark being there at Jerusalem. But, my friends, what does this have to teach us, and how does it help us at our present time and at this juncture in our study? Perhaps we think, well, the Israelites had that Ark of the Covenant, and they could go up to Jerusalem and there be reminded of these things pertaining to God and have this very real and vivid testimony of God's presence, his word, his sovereignty, his providence, indeed his Son. And perhaps we for a moment almost feel envious of those Old Testament Israelites of whom we are reading and think that their portion, their lot was better or preferable to our own. My friends, let me remind you of an important fact. Other than when the ark was being carried from place to place, the Israelites, in the wilderness, the Israelites never saw it. They never saw it, and even in those times when it was being carried, we believe it was covered with those drapings and wrappings which God elsewhere appoints in Exodus. Once it was within the tabernacle, it was contained within the Holy of Holies, into which the high priest entered only once a year. And then once in the tabernacle, in the temple, in later years, the same thing applied. The people did not see it. They never looked upon it. What they knew about it, they knew only as they were taught. But they knew something from it of God's presence and God's word, God's sovereignty, God's providence, God's Son. Now, my friends, when we assemble together for worship, that same divine testimony is ever before us. Not in any visual form, not in the way of any icon or image or any visual or visible thing. But we know when we meet together for worship that we have these things. For when we are thus gathered, God testifies to us of his presence. He says that where we are assembled together, there he will be in the midst. He says that he will dwell in us by the presence of his Holy Spirit. And we have so many promises and so many real examples in Scripture that tells us that God's presence is with us where his people are. And we have God's testimony to us in his word, which, God be thanked, we do have in a written and visual form and can turn to and can consider and be taught from. We have, when we assemble together, continual reminders and tokens of God's sovereignty. When we are assembled on the Sabbath day, we are reminded of his sovereignty from the time of creation, when the Sabbath day was instituted, to his sovereignty to the end of time and that Sabbath which is yet to come. We see his sovereignty in drawing us together. We see his sovereignty in that salvation which is common amongst us. We see his sovereignty in the appointing of persons to offices within the church. All these things are testimonies to the divine control and appointment of all things by God. We are continually reminded when we assemble together of God's providence and God's divine provision for us. His provision in matters physical and material, as we assemble together, we give thanks for the health and strength to do so. His providence in matters spiritual, as before us, is his word. And my friends, what manifest tokens and evidences when we meet together do we have of God's own Son? The Sabbath day, which we observe upon the first day of the week, putting us ever in mind of his resurrection from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us that by his Spirit he dwells in us richly, he who walks amongst his earthly candlesticks and presences himself there. God's Son is evidently amongst us when we meet together. And so you see, my friends, that the assemblings together of the people of God are not simply a case of our testimony to the world, but it is an occasion upon which God testifies to us, in which God makes a testimony, in which God makes this testament concerning himself and reveals and displays himself unto us. When we join together, let us not imagine it, let us not think upon it as some unfortunate duty that we must perform, as some service that we must render. My friends, it is to our blessing and to our benefit. It is God testifying to us of his presence, his word, his sovereignty, his providence, his Son, and so much more beside. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto that testimony. And my friends, what is our reaction? What is our only response as we realize these things? To give thanks unto the name of the Lord. What can we do but bless and praise his holy name for so great a testimony divine from God unto man. Oh, might it ever be our experience in our assemblings together here for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 13, speaks of God's presence in our assemblings together. Lo, God is here. Let us adore and own how dreadful is this place. Let all within us feel his power and silent bow before his face. Who know his power, his grace who prove, serve him with awe, with reverence, love. The hymn number 13. As according to thy commandment we have assembled ourselves together again tonight, that we might have testified unto thee to those around us, and that thou mightest have testified unto us through thy word, and grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all. Amen.